All right, so if you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15, if you want to also mark Mark chapter 7, that is going to be the context for our study tonight in the life of Christ. We talked about how that from the city of Capernaum, Jesus had gone into Canaanite region and how he had dealt with a Canaanite woman. So Matthew chapter 15, Mark chapter 7, Mark chapter 8, as we mentioned, he had healed the daughter of a Canaanite woman. We talked about that, how that she had pled with him, that even though she understood that he had come and been sent to the house of Israel, that she pleaded with him that, as it were, as the crumbs that fall from a table, that he could still and would heal her daughter. And indeed she did, and Jesus remarked at her incredible faith. Having left that region, we're going to read now in Matthew chapter 15. And if I can get someone to read verses 29 through 39 of Matthew chapter 15. Anybody willing to? Randy Childs, thank you.
Matthew 15, 29 through 39. Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there. And large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me now these days, 3 days, and have had nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. The disciples said to him, Where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few small fish. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the people. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And sending away the crowds, Jesus got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan.
All right, thank you. And if you turn over to Mark chapter 7 and verse 31, the other context that Mark records for us, it says there again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of the Decapolis. So I don't know that this is obviously the exact route, but I was just taking a map in PC Study Bible. And if you go from Tyre to Sidon, and then mentions that he came through the region of the Decapolis. So as it were, he came the back way, and is in now the southeastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And so that's where we see him at. And it says, as I just read, that he came to that region. As Randy just read, he went up on a mountain and was sitting there. And it was just interesting as I read someone who pointed out just an innocent word talking about sitting there, how that when Jesus sat on the mountain, either during the Sermon on the Mount or at other times, he would sit up higher and have those below him. And we know that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But this word sitting there, oftentimes used to describe Jesus at other times, and begs the question, where is Jesus now sitting? Because this is the same word he is, as we read in Luke chapter 22 and verse 69, how that Jesus, as he, just before his death, was being questioned. And it says there in verse 69, but from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And then we know that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 34, that in this sermon on the day of Pentecost, that the concluding point of Peter's lesson was to tell the Jews who had crucified the Son of God where Jesus is now sitting. That he is sitting, he says, it was not David himself, it was not David who ascended himself ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And we read from Colossians chapter 3, in verse 1, how that Paul directs us to keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated. And so it's just interesting that as they sat at the feet of Jesus, to remember where Jesus is now sitting, that we need to come and sit at his feet as we are tonight when we read and study his word, to sit before him and learn of him. In this context, as was read by Randy a few moments ago, large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame. Those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet. It's interesting that the verb used here to they laid him down at their feet, it indicates, I believe in my notes it was Vine who made this note, that it means to throw down in sorrow or desperation. And not that they were literally throwing them down physically, but they were turning to Jesus as they had no one else to turn to. It was a matter of desperation. They brought these ill and sick and lame people to Jesus because there was nowhere else to turn. And they did so, laying them down at his feet in honor unto Jesus. But we note there that the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking. That is, as we know, the miracles that Jesus performed, they happened instantly. And Jesus instantly healed the mute. The crippled were restored. The lame began to walk and the blind began to see. We're reminded of when John sent his disciples to Jesus to say, are you the one? And Jesus said, go back and tell John what you've seen and heard. And he described the same type of thing, that the lame walked, the blind saw, the mute spoke, and the crippled were restored. And we note here that they glorified the God of Israel. To note here that they saw Jesus perform these miracles, but they knew where the power came from. They said, we need to glorify God because of these miracles that Jesus was performing, and they gave the glory to God. In John chapter 15 and in verses 7 and 8, as Jesus is talking about the vine and the branches, that he is the vine and we are the branches, he says in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Jesus indeed proved to be the Son of God by what he did, and he glorified his Father who is in heaven. We need to be reminded of how we can glorify our Father who is in heaven when we bear much fruit, when we seek God in prayer, when we are truly his disciples, and we remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that when we let our light shine, we're to let our light shine in such a way that others may see our good works and then glorify our Father who is in heaven. We know that in Matthew chapter 9 and in verse 8, that after Jesus had healed a paralytic, beginning verse 7, and he got up and went home, but when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. We remember why Jesus performed miracles. He did it because he wanted to draw attention to his Father in heaven, to glorify God, to prove who he was. And the irony of all the miracles that he performed, and yet, as we're going to see and have already seen, the continued request of Jesus, show us a sign. And yet there were signs that were shown that people observed, as they did here upon the mountain, as they had done earlier. And they glorified God. They realized that God was with Jesus Christ. We note of these miracles that were performed, if you turn to Mark chapter 7, that rather than summarizing all of the miracles, Mark points out one in particular in Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 31. We read there, and he went out from the region of Tyre and came through the Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva, and looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, he has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. So Mark here records one specific example of the miracles that Jesus performed while he was up on the mountain in the region of the Decapolis. And though he had told people before, don't go and tell others about this, he once again gave those orders. And we may wonder and think about, well, how difficult that would be to not tell anybody else about the miracle that Jesus had performed upon us. But we've talked about before the fact that Jesus, I believe, as we reflect upon Mark chapter 1, asked people not to tell about these miracles to others because of the reaction and his desire to continue his ministry, and that oftentimes the crowds would get in the way of his ability to do the work that God sent him to do. So we see him performing these miracles upon the mountain and the glory that is ascribed to him because of them. We read then in Matthew chapter 15, as was noted a moment ago, that Jesus called his disciples to him. And he said, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. The disciples said to him, where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a crowd? And we know that later on, the crowd is described as 4,000 men. But Jesus has compassion for his people. We've just recently talked about, if you back up chronologically, about the feeding of the 5,000. Some people began to wonder, well, is this the same occurrence? Is this simply another account of the same thing? Well, I'd like to point out that in Matthew chapter 16, as we will probably get to, Lord willing, next week, Jesus, as he talks to his disciples, clearly points out that this is a separate occurrence in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 11. And actually back in verse 9 of Matthew chapter 16, do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up, or the 7 loaves and the 4,000? And how many baskets full you picked up? Jesus identifies this clearly as a separate occurrence, a separate instance in which he fed a large multitude with very little food. And so we see some similarities between John chapter 6, which is the account of the feeding of the 5,000 we focus on the most. But as we pointed out, it is certainly a different occurrence here in Matthew chapter 50 and the 4,000 that are fed. Again, in the earlier occurrence, there were 5,000 men. He fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he picked up 12 baskets full that were left when it was all done. Here in Matthew chapter 15, we have 4,000 that he fed with 7 loaves and a few small fish. And there were 7 large baskets full that were picked up. It's interesting to note, as we see Jesus and his compassion for the people, that they had remained with him for 3 days and they had not had anything to eat. He didn't want to send them away without food. And so he used this opportunity to feed them. His compassion did understand their physical needs. But let's always remember that in the feeding of the 5,000, how that in Mark chapter 6, when you read about that instance, in verse 34 of Mark chapter 6, that Jesus went ashore and he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. During this 3 days that they were with him in the feeding of the 4,000, you know that his compassion for them also drove him to teach this crowd and this multitude about the feeding of the 5,000. His compassion indeed addressed their temporal needs, but his compassion was also directed towards the fact that they needed taught. They needed to hear the things, and he had an audience before him for this period of time in which he would impart to them not only the physical things here when he fed them with these loaves and the few small fish, but an opportunity over this period of time to teach them about the kingdom of God, about those things that they needed to do to be pleasing unto God, the nature of the kingdom. We need to remember from John chapter 6 that we studied not too long ago. What was the reaction? What didn't happen? What is not recorded anyway here in Matthew chapter 15 and Mark 7 after the feeding of the 4,000? That did happen after the feeding of the 5,000. Do you remember the reaction of the people at that point in time in John chapter 6 and what they were trying to do?
Yeah.
Mick?
They wanted to follow him and get more food.
Yeah, and even before they followed him, they tried by force to make him king.
That's true.
Yeah, they were right there on the spot going to make him their king. We're going to crown you right now. We're going to have you be our leader. And then when he left, as Mickey pointed out, they went chasing after him, and Jesus knew why. But we note here in Matthew 15, Mark chapter 7, in the feeding of the 4,000, at least nothing is said about this crowd, this multitude, trying to make him king. We don't read about this crowd necessarily following after him, although it is noted in Matthew chapter 15 that he, in verse 39, sent away the crowds, and he again got into the boat and came into the region of Magadan. So much like in John chapter 6, when he escaped, as it were, the wishes of the multitude to make him king, and it was more of an escape. He also sent the crowds away at this time. But as I said, there was no mention here of this crowd. And you can read some who speculate because of where he is in the region of the Decapolis that perhaps this was somewhat of a Gentile audience. I don't know. The scriptures don't say. But we know that there was not recorded the same reaction to this miracle that Jesus faced on the in the prior occurrence, which would be on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, where he performed that that miracle of feeding of the 5,000. Any other thoughts, questions, any other points about the feeding of the 4,000? All right. Let's move on, because this is kind of where I wanted to spend much of our time tonight, was to talk about a discourse that Jesus had with his disciples about what we call the leaven of the Pharisees. And so if I can get someone to volunteer to read in Matthew chapter 15, then beginning in verse 39, down through chapter 16 and verse 12. Thank you, Mick.
Matthew 15:39 through 16:12.
Yes, please.
And he sent away the multitude and entered into the boat and came into the borders of Magadan. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came and, trying him, asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the heaven is red, and in the morning it will be foul weather today. The heaven is red and lowering. You know how to discern the face of the heavens, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign be given unto it, but the sign of Jonah. And he left them and departed. And the disciples came to the other side and forgot to take bread. And Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, we took no bread. And Jesus, perceiving it, said, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves? Because ye have no bread. Do ye not yet perceive, neither remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that you do not perceive that I spake not to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then understood they that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.
All right. So we see again, he goes to the western side of the Sea of Galilee, as what Mark calls the regions of Dalmanutha. Matthew calls it the borders of Magdala. And there, we read that the Pharisees and Sadducees came up testing Jesus, and they asked to show them a sign from heaven. Interesting. In John chapter 6, we know, and we've talked about many times, how in John chapter 6 and verse 30, after the feeding of the 5,000, in like manner they had come to him. And they said, what do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Now after the feeding of the 4,000, they come up and test him. They ask him and demand of him to show us a sign from heaven. It's interesting to note, for the first time, perhaps, they have now joined together, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, to come and to test Jesus. Both to begin argue or engage in a dispute with him, as we note in the account in Mark in chapter 8 and 11, that the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. They're disputing with him. They're arguing with him. They're testing him, which Thayer says means to maliciously and craftily. This is not a straightforward questioning. This is not honest people who come with an honest question, but they're malicious in their intent. They're arguing. They're being crafty about it. And this is only the beginning of their efforts to argue with him, to catch him in something, to try and test him, to be crafty about how they proceed. Jesus' answer impresses me. He replied to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. I remember my grandmother teaching the old expression, red at night is sailor's delight, red in the morning is sailor's warning. You know, it's just an expression that I heard. But the fact is, even 2,000 years ago, they knew how to look at various signs and the weather and how things looked, and they could discern, and they understood that when the conditions were such, we know what that means. They were smart. They understood, and, you know, we think, well, they didn't have computers, and they didn't have all this, and they didn't have all the internet, but they were smart people. They knew how to discern, and they knew how to judge the weather and to know what was coming. But Jesus' question to them is, how is it that you know enough to know what is coming weather-wise, but you do not know how to discern the signs of the times? What is he asking them? What was he expecting of them?
Hey, Chris.
Yes.
You can almost add the line. I can almost hear Jesus saying also, and you call yourselves teachers?
Yes. Yes, yeah, and that's exactly the point. You should have known. You had so much that was given to you. But they wanted some sign that was physical in nature. They wanted something that would, again, satisfy their fleshly focus. Again, pointing back to John chapter 6, because they ate of the loaves and were filled. They wanted that type of sign that would just take care of their every physical need. But David, as you pointed out, as he replied to them, he pointed them back to the fact that they should have learned some things from the scriptures. It's interesting that when he replied to them, Mark adds in verse 12 of Mark chapter 8 that he was sighing deeply in his spirit. What does that tell you about how their continued arguing and testing, how what it did to Jesus? I mean, he's exasperated. And perhaps that we all know from time to time, we can remember that when we were children and we would perhaps pester our parents about something, and occasionally you'd see your parents just perhaps disgusted by the fact that as children we hadn't learned what we needed to learn. But we see Jesus and the humanity of Jesus sighing deeply in his spirit, just exasperated by the fact that they continue to look for the things that are fleshly, that they're not understanding what they should know. One scholar points out about this word, it means to give forth a deep, drawn sigh. And then Jesus replied, as we noted. But he points out to them, and back to your point, David, they're able to discern temporal matters. But how come they can't discern spiritual matters? How come they can't take these spiritual concepts, these things that have happened, and based on the knowledge that they have of the scriptures? But we know that it is God's expectations that we not only read the New Testament scriptures, but that as we read with discernment. In Philippians chapter 1, and beginning of verse 8, Paul tells the Philippians, "For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment." That is, I want you to not only read the scriptures, but I want you to process them. I want you to discern them. I want you to understand the application of the things that I'm teaching you. And we know that passage in Hebrews chapter 5, how that by reason of time, we need to grow in our ability to take the word of God and discern between right and wrong, discern the application that God is expecting of us. Understanding that the solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good or evil. Their knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, they should have been able to discern the times and the signs to recognize. Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 13. And this is the point, I think, that backs up the point you were making, David, where when Paul, on his first missionary journey, as he's in Antioch, Pisidia, beginning of verse 26, says to them, "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, those among you who fear God, to us the message of the salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him." So there, on the other side of the cross, the Apostle Paul points out to these Jews that these scriptures that were read every Sabbath should have enabled them to discern the times. You should have recognized from all the Old Testament prophecies what was about to come. They should have been able to take the prophecies going all the way back to Abraham, to David, that they should have been understanding the prophecies to Daniel and others of what to look for and to recognize when the Messiah would come. but they didn't recognize him, and they didn't recognize the utterances of the prophets, and they didn't discern the times. And they fulfilled those prophecies actually by condemning him and putting him to death.
Hey, Chris.
Yes, Randy.
It kind of reminds me of in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus, the resurrected Christ, was walking on the road to Emmaus with those two men. And they explained to him how the chief priests and the elders delivered him by the sentence of death and crucified him in verse 20. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel in verse 21. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. And of course, they go on to say that the women say that he might be alive. But in verse 25, Jesus says to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." I mean, they're standing there talking to him. And they just don't get it. And that's what, you know, the way Jesus phrases it there is, they're foolish and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken.
Yeah.
And that's what this is.
Yes. That's a good scripture. Thank you. Pointing that out. They didn't recognize. They didn't discern. They should have been able to tell. And, you know, it kind of leads me to the point that, during this stay at home and everything, we lose perspective of time. But when was it, Mickey, that you held the Tuesday morning Bible study down at the building? And that the whole point of that study was, can we help people to walk them through the Old Testament scriptures? Can we sit down with someone and show them these key prophecies? And as you know, as I've learned from Mickey, if you study with him and to write down the prophecy on a piece of paper and then draw the arrows, how that it points to the time of Christ, to show how that everything is pointing to the time in which Christ would come. You know, and we talk about those key passages from the Old Testament that we need to be able to go back and show people so they can discern the fact that Jesus is the one of prophecy. He is the one who was said to come. He was the promised one, the anointed one. And we need to be skilled in that, because people today, perhaps, you know, the Jews should have known, because they had the scriptures committed to them. There are people today who are ignorant, and we need to go back and be able to walk them through and show that how the Old Testament scriptures lead us to Christ. Mick?
Just a quick note. In Matthew, I don't want to get ahead of you, but in Matthew, the 12th chapter, in verse 38, it says, "Then certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we would see a sign from thee.' And he answered and said unto them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, so that no sign should be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet.'" And then he elaborates somewhat from what the same thing that we read a few moments ago. But am I putting something together here that doesn't need to be together? But what I'm seeing is that among the masses, when the people were healed and so forth, they didn't have any problem understanding that a miracle had occurred.
Yeah.
But among the leadership of the Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees indicated with this word, "Teacher, we would see a sign from thee." From their lofty position of authority, they wanted to put him to the test.
Yes. And there was a specific type of sign I think they wanted to see. It was not, you know, the blind seeing and the deaf hearing. What they wanted was that loaf of bread. You know, they wanted those physical needs met. They wanted their battles fought for them. It's interesting you make that point, Mick, that actually in Acts chapter 13 and verse 27, that word for recognize not, Strong says that it means by implication to ignore through disinclination. They were not inclined, you know, to look for the spiritual truths and to recognize who he was. And they ignored it. They ignored the signs. And so when it says they didn't recognize it, perhaps we said, well, they just kind of overlooked. No, they were disinclined. They ignored these signs. It was a matter of Mick, I think, as you were pointing out, they didn't want to see the signs that Jesus actually did. What they wanted to see was something altogether different.
Well, there wasn't an absence of evidence.
No. No, and they had they had to be trying awfully hard not to see, didn't they? You know, that's why I appreciated that aspect of that definition, was to ignore through disinclination. They just weren't inclined. Randy? Oh, I thought you were going off mute there for a second. So they had ample evidence, and David, as you made that point, they were without excuse. The scriptures were entrusted to them. But as I pointed out, let's not be guilty of ignoring the signs from the Old Testament. And that's what Jesus is pointing to. You should have known from the Old Testament scriptures. And our point is we need to be skilled, as we read in 2 Timothy 3, to accurately handle the word of truth included in the Old Testament to help lead people up to Christ. You think about the Ethiopian eunuch, how that he began from that passage and preached unto him Jesus from Isaiah chapter 53.
Chris?
Yes.
When we first read this, I think the very first thought that I had, to specify one of those Old Testament passages is Daniel's prophecy of the coming of the kingdom.
Yes.
In the Daniel days 2. Of those kings. And, you know, that in Daniel 2.
44.
Thank you. 44, yeah. He specifies that that's exactly when the Messiah will come, or when the kingdom will come.
Right.
And they've been looking for the Messiah for all these years. And when Jesus says, you cannot discern the signs of the times, he's accusing them. He's saying, you know, you've been waiting for it all this time, and now we're in the days of those kings, and you know that, and yet you don't believe that the Messiah is here.
And if they'd done their homework, there were plenty of other evidences in terms of where was the Messiah to be born. And
exactly. They
knew that, and if they had actually gone and done their homework, they would have found it. He was born exactly where the Messiah was said to have been born. And it happened, as you said, Randy, in the time frame in which the prophet Daniel said it would happen. And you can go and we can spend a great deal of time, and it's a good study to look at all the Old Testament prophecies. And as we said from Acts chapter 13, prophecies that they unwittingly fulfilled themselves, even to the point of crucifixion upon the cross and casting lots for his garments and things like that, that they fulfilled themselves because they were discerning the times.
I think the reason that the Daniel prophecy stands out so much is because of the emphasis that we see in all four gospels about the preaching of the kingdom.
Yeah.
You know, that's what Jesus came preaching. He came preaching the kingdom. And for them to ignore the fact that he's preaching the kingdom that was prophesied by Daniel just shows that they didn't want that to happen. They wanted something different to happen. They wanted to overthrow the Roman government and have Solomon's kingdom back.
Yep. Absolutely. So Jesus very frankly speaks to them and says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and the sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. Mickey pointed out from Matthew chapter 12 again that we've talked before about the sign of Jonah, but I want to focus a moment on what he has to say about this evil and adulterous generation. And let me back up to agree once more with what Mick said in terms of there were segments of, quote, this generation that did recognize, they did see the signs and did believe. But when he speaks of this evil and adulterous generation, I think he is in large part speaking of the leadership, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the chief priests and the elders. That this generation and the words he has for them are harsh and appropriately so. Again, he calls them evil. And it's, you know, we say, well, I know what evil means, but it's interesting. Thayer says it literally means diseased. And that has some Old Testament connotations to it. If you remember back in Isaiah chapter 1, how the prophets of old described God's people before they were taken to captivity, this aspect of being called diseased or wounded is what the prophets called God's people back then. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 5, where will you be stricken again? As you continue in your rebellion, the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. And so again, he points out, and he calls the fact that, you know, you're in rebellion, you're diseased, you're evil, you're fighting against God. And again, in Jeremiah chapter 30, and in verses 12 through 15, the prophet Jeremiah used similar language when he said, beginning in verse 12, for thus says the Lord, your wound is incurable and your injury is serious, and there is no one to plead your cause, no healing for your sore, no recovery for you. And then tying into the next word that Jesus used, he goes on in Jeremiah 30 to say in verse 14, all your lovers have forgotten you, they do not seek you. For I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the punishment of a cruel one, because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous. He talks about your lovers have forgotten you, that he accuses them of spiritual adultery. And that's the exact thing that he says to this evil generation. He also describes them as adulterous. You're unfaithful to God. As in Romans chapter 7, verse 3, the idea of adulterous is joining yourself to another. And he says to this generation, you're unfaithful to God. You've joined yourself to someone else. They would deny that, wouldn't they? So, no, we belong to God. We're faithful to God. We're God's people. Mick wrote an article recently from James chapter 4 about the need to draw near to God. But in that context, in James chapter 4 and in verse 4, he kind of begins that whole context of the need to draw near to God in verse 4 by saying, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. He's describing these people as enemies of God. You're fighting against God. You're adulterous. You're in your relationship to God. You're unfaithful to him. You've joined yourself to another. The unfaithfulness in Isaiah Jeremiah's time was that they joined themselves to the idols of the countries that they should have driven out. The question, I guess, is to this evil and adulterous generation, what was their idol? Who had they joined themselves to? It wasn't Baal. But I think it has to do with what we just talked about, in that when in Matthew chapter 15, when he rebuked the fact that they had insisted on their human traditions, that in fact they themselves were the ones, it was their traditions. They had set themselves up as their idol. The traditions of man were what they had idolized. It was their word. It was their position. It was their authority.
Chris?
Yes, sir.
I think that's implicated, at least, in the text that we alluded to a while ago in Matthew 12. We would seek a sign. The Pharisees and scribes, those who were supposed to be their teachers, we would see a sign from thee. They had set themselves up as the idol, essentially. They wanted to be recognized by the people.
Absolutely. I think that's a great point from Matthew chapter 12. And no, I did not have that on my slides. And I want to make sure and add that. Because yeah, it's all about we, it's about us, it's about our traditions, it's about our standards of righteousness. And that's why it created so much of a stir when, as we pointed out in the Sermon on the Mount, how repeatedly he said, "You've heard that it was said, but I say to you, these are my standards." And so you're evil, that is, you're diseased and you're adulterous. You've joined yourself to another. You're unfaithful to God. And he said, you'll get nothing but the sign of Jonah. He doesn't say anything more in this context. It's not explained here. Let me tell you what I mean, as it was referenced earlier in Matthew chapter 12. But Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection would be the only proof needed. We know from Acts chapter 17 and verse 31 that when Peter was in Athens on Mars Hill, he pointed out that he is having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. There's the proof. There's the sign. And we know from Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 that that's the crowning moment. His resurrection from the dead, the sign of Jonah, is the greatest evidence of all, where it says in verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. That proof was furnished when he rose from the dead. That's the sign of Jonah. That's all the evidence that he said, I will give you. But it's the powerful evidence. It's the basis for our relationship as children of God. He was declared Son of God when he was raised from the dead. Yes, I realize that. I was just making sure. So let me wrap things up here. We're going to a few other points. We want to move on to talk about the fact that he has warned them. He's talked about this evil and adulterous generation. We're going to proceed next week to talk about the warning. He says, watch out and beware. And we want to talk about that leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Sadducees. And he's going to, first of all, rebuke the disciples for their lack of faith because they don't understand. And then he's going to make sure that they're warned of their influence. And we're going to talk about our influence and who's influencing us today. So I would encourage you all to join us next week as we will continue from Matthew chapter 16 and Mark chapter 8. Let me stop sharing our screen at this point in time. We want to make sure that in just a moment that we're going to be led in a word of prayer. Mickey, if you have the announcements. But before we do that, we want to remind everyone who is part of this Bible study that as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse 5, that part of our responsibility, and we made reference to this a couple weeks ago, as we talk about how we're to be cleansed from our sins, that in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, he says in verse 5, to test yourselves to see if you're in the faith, examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you indeed fail the test. We need to understand our responsibility every day is to continue to examine our lives. And perhaps that we find ourselves like Simon the sorcerer, who realizes that he has fallen short, that he has sinned against God, his heart is not right before God. We need to, not only tonight, but every day, examine our lives, confess our sins before him, repent of them. And Mickey and I and all the brethren here want to make sure that we have an opportunity to pray for those who need forgiveness, pray for those who need to confess their sins. And as Mickey emphasized on Sunday, if there's anyone who needs to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we want to make sure that is known, that we will meet you at the building to get that done. That's urgent. There are some things that we need to wait as we're trying to come out from this pandemic, but there is an urgency, as Saul of Tarsus was told in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, that we shouldn't delay. And regarding our individual lives, as we examine ourselves, if there's a need to repent and confess our sins, we would urge all of us, not only tonight, but every opportunity, to make sure to do that, to make sure our heart is right before God. So if we can do anything for you, make sure and let us know, either now, you call us on the phone, But we need to address sin. We need to make sure that it's addressed through our confession and repentance unto God.